Thank you, Brother McLeish. It's great to be here. I appreciated this good lectureship for a great many years. I've known of its reputation, of course, the faithfulness of this congregation, and of the men that have been a part of the Denton lectureship. I appreciate your elders and members for supporting in such a fine way and overseeing and helping with this great lectureship. And it's a great privilege indeed to be asked. I appreciate Brother Dubb and the elders asking me to be a part of it. It is an honor and a privilege. The reputation of the lectureship is known far and wide, and I'm grateful for it. We need more congregations like this. There are precious few congregations and preachers and elders who will stand for the truth, as all of you know today. We desperately need men who will stand in the gap, congregations who will stand faithful in difficult times, and we are grateful for those who will. It is indeed a humbling task to be asked to talk about difficult passages. I think difficult passages are a great blessing, though they are difficult. That's why we call them difficult passages. But as we deal with difficult passages, many times we receive what I think of as serendipitous blessings. That is, we not looking for things that we find. And indeed, while we may not as quickly find the answer that we're looking for, we are blessed by it. We're made stronger. The Bible speaks of the meat of the Word and of the milk of the Word. And while we ought to be grateful for the sincere milk of the Word and partake of it that we may grow thereby, we need to strive to become stronger. We need to have the maturity to deal with those things that are the meat of the Word. And it is apparent that the Bible, that God intends that we strive to understand these things. The book of God is here for us to study it and to understand it. Now, one of the things that is a part of a study of difficult passages, perhaps that is a little bit of a frustrating situation, is that you can be sure of one thing. When you're dealing with difficult passages, there are always some people who are not going to agree with you. And that's all right. You can have your interpretation on some of these things. The Bible says that the secret things belong to God. Those things that are revealed are for us, for our children, all generations. We need to delve into and look into things that are in the Scriptures that perhaps are not as easily understood, with a full understanding that maybe not everybody will agree with us on all of the conclusions that we come to. Not that they cannot be understood. Not that we are not expected to understand it. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, he says, "As I wrote afore in few words, wherein if you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." The gospel of Christ was regarded as a mystery. That doesn't mean that it's something that can't be understood. In fact, Paul is here saying that he had written these things with the full expectation that if they would read them, they could understand his knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And we need to recognize the word mystery simply means that which has been in time past concealed, but now was revealed through the writing and through the inspiration of the Scripture. We should strive to understand. And yet Peter says of that which Paul had written, we find Peter saying, "In which are some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unlearned, the ignorant and unlearned rest as they do also other scriptures to their own destruction." 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. And so while Paul is saying, if you'll read these things, you can understand it, Peter is saying there's some things that are hard to understand. So I suspect if Peter would find it hard to understand some of the things in the Scripture, that some of us shouldn't be surprised that we may find it hard to understand some of the things that are there. But we're to continue to study with the observation that just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it can't be understood. It just means we don't understand it. And we need to continue to work toward that end. Sometimes it takes longer to understand something than it does something else. And there's so much good that comes out of it. We, by our study and by our difficult work, we can arrive at things perhaps that we may not have expected. I'm reminded of the story of a young man that, and I love stories of little boys. I had two boys. They're not little anymore, but I have some grandchildren that are little boys, and I love little boys. This little boy just loved to play baseball. And he had decided he was going to be one of the great baseball players of the world. His dad would work with him and pitch to him and help him. He was going to be one of the great hitters of all time. And he was going to show his dad that evening just how much he had progressed, how great a hitter he was. He got out all day and he'd throw the ball up and he'd swing and hit it, and he'd throw it up and swing and hit it, and he couldn't wait for his dad to get there to pitch to him. He was going to show him how much progress he made. When dad came in, they went out and he was beginning to get ready to hit the ball, and when dad threw it to him, he missed it. He said, "Throw me another one, dad." And his dad threw him another one, and he missed it. And he said, "Throw me another one." And this time he was really going to hit it. He swung with all of his might. He missed it again. He simply was having trouble. He said, "Let me do it." He threw it up. He's going to try it like he had tried it. He threw it up three times, and he missed it all three of those times. And he said, "Well, maybe I'm just going to be a good pitcher then, since I'm not hitting too well. Don't you think I'm about the best pitcher you ever see?" Well, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to find out one thing when we're looking for another. And whatever truth we can arrive at is worth finding out. And surely we need to understand that the Lord wants us to study. In fact, Jesus said, you remember, that if you continue in my word, John 8 and verse 31 and 32, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Continue in the word, is what the Lord said. It's not necessarily going to be something that we arrive at immediately, but we are to continue in the study of the word of God that we may know the truth that can make us free. And again, the Lord said in John chapter 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The importance of study and the importance of teaching of the word of God. There are things that God certainly expects us to understand and that are not difficult to understand. The plan of salvation, for example, is something that's not difficult to understand. The passages that deal with those matters that concern eternal salvation are not difficult passages. They are things that are easily understood. In fact, Paul speaks of some who would be moved away from the simplicity of the gospel. There's a great problem of being so concerned about things that are difficult that particularly those who are high-minded, Paul would suggest, the wise, the great, the people of great intellect, stumble over the simplicity. But we need to understand both those things that are difficult and those things that are not so difficult, and we need to work toward that end. And to understand that this book is an inspired book, it is important for us to realize that it is not the work of men. It is given by inspiration of God. As Paul said, God breathed is what that implies. It is a book not just of thoughts, but of words that God has given to us, as Paul would suggest to us in 2 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 13, that he gives us both the words and the thought that is involved. The verbal inspiration, the plenary, full inspiration of the Scripture. And to understand that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If we understand it at all, we can understand it alike. We'll understand it so that we can be agreed with others individuals in the study of the Word of God. But there are four things now we're going to be dealing with, and I want to get to those questions very quickly as we move on in the lesson from the book of Joshua. The first question: how can we explain the lie that Rahab told to protect the spies, seemingly without correction or rebuke from God? As we come to the book of Joshua, they were to move into the land of promise that God had given to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is a beautiful and wonderful land, and God had promised that He would bless them and be with them, and that He would give them good success, that if they would not turn to the right hand, to the left hand, that God would bless them. As I have been with Moses, I will also be with thee. And so now as we come to this second chapter, we find that God is sending out them into the land. And Joshua sends two spies. As we come to the first part of the second chapter, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came in to an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." As you read on in this, we find the message coming to the king of the land that these men are there. It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in thither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" Now what did the woman do? You look down in verse 4, it says, "And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not where they were.' And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them to Jordan under the forks, and as soon as they were pursued after them, they were gone out and shut the gate." So here then is the lie that she had told for the purpose of protecting these individuals who were the spies. And the question that we have before us today is, what about the lie that she had told? Looking farther ahead, we will see that this woman is included in the lineage of Christ. That this woman is one not only included in the lineage of Christ, but she is saved. She is protected when the walls fall down. You remember how that the scarlet thread was placed, the walls fell down flat. But this good woman is protected in spite of the fact that she had lied. We find this good woman protected because she had protected them. And what kind of attitude is God expressing? What kind of attitude is Joshua and God expressing on the subject of lying is the question that we need to ask ourselves. I would suggest a number of things. First of all, the Bible always condemns lying. Passage after passage after passage. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." In Leviticus 19 and verse 11, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." In Proverbs 12 and verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, it says, "Put away therefore lying, speak truth every man to his neighbor." And so passage after passage points out the importance of speaking the truth. But then you have examples such as Abraham. And Abraham lied about his relationship with his wife and said, as they were concerned about his safety, and they said, "Let's tell everybody that you're my sister." Does the Bible condone Abraham for lying? Certainly not. We have a tendency to give our heroes white hats and all the villains black hats, and the good people are the good guys and the bad people are the bad guys, and there's a great division between them. But in God's Word, we'll see that God clearly shows the faults and the failings of the good, such as Abraham. And we'll find individuals such as Peter, who preached that first gospel sermon, denying the Lord, even though he had said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." The Lord had warned him about this. But the Lord said, "This night, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times." We are just saying that the frailties of men are clearly delineated. Not only here, but later when Peter sinned, Paul says that I withstood him to the face. But here then is a woman that lies, and is the Bible at fault? Is God at fault for not pointing out, not condemning her for this? I would suggest to you in all of this that it is not because of her lying. It is not because of Rahab's lying that she is approved, but it is because of her great faith. To look further in this chapter is to see that her faith is that which is commended, not her lying commended, but rather the tremendous faith of this good woman. We find it saying of her in verse 9 that she said unto the men, "I know the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us and all of the inhabitants of the land because of you." Now notice what she says. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, when you came into Egypt, and what you did unto the kings of the Amorites." What's she saying? She's telling of her great faith. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." She has come to the point of realizing that Jehovah is God, that Jehovah has given them the land, and she has evidence for this. You see, the Bible says that faith is built upon evidence. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that great chapter of faith, it says that faith built upon evidence, it is the substance, it is the evidence of things not seen. She's not just jumping to a conclusion. She has this evidence that causes her to believe. The fact that they had crossed the Red Sea on dry land, they had been so powerful in dealing with their enemies, the kings of the Amorites, and she has come to the conclusion that Jehovah is the Lord, that He is the God, that He is the God of heaven and of earth, as she says. And so what I'm suggesting to you in all of this is that here is a woman that has great faith. She hadn't had much of a chance. She's a heathen. She wasn't brought up to believe in Jehovah God. She was brought up in that idolatry, that kind of ignorance, that kind of circumstance that would give her very little chance. But here is one who has aligned herself with the people of God, and her great faith is such that as you look on further in all of this, you'll find that this woman now is mentioned not only in Hebrews the 11th chapter, in that great list of the faithful. She's listed among the lineage of our Lord. It's interesting to note that only two women are listed in the lineage of our Lord. Both of them are Gentiles. One of them is Ruth, the Moabite, and the other is this woman here at Jericho. And what a tremendous list of great faithful men that have gone before is found here, and right in the midst of this in Hebrews the 11th chapter, as you're coming down where it says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and all of this." In verse 31 it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies in peace." So here's this great list of faithful people. What I'm saying in all of this is not her lying. It wasn't her lying that made her the great one that God would save and would place in this kind of unique position. But it was the fact indeed that she was one of those of great faith, particularly when you see the kind of circumstance out of which she came. Now, I think we maybe ought to mention just very quickly some other things that might be suggested in this connection. This was a time of war. And the fact that there was a time of war is an extenuating circumstance. We understand that at times of war, that misinformation is very frequently dealt with. And that the enemy is misled. It is not regarded in the same kind of sense that we generally regard the matters of truth and lying and things of that nature. I talked to a man as a policeman just the other day. He is a detective. He is a vice cop. He is a member of the vice detective. And he says, I have to deceive people all the time. They come, they say, are you a cop? And he's not going to say, yes, I'm a policeman. But he deceives them into believing that he is what he looks like he is. He is an undercover man, and he appears to be something else. And so whether from the standpoint of the police, whether the standpoint of the military, deception and misdirection is something that is expected, accepted, and just a part of it. And so this was a military situation which they were involved, and so that's a part of perhaps the extenuating circumstance. But I think we can understand that the real thing in this that is approved is not so much the lie that she told, but indeed it is the fact that she was one who had great faith toward God, and in the doing of that which she did, aligned herself with God's people in such a way as to be later approved. Let's talk about why the family of Achan was killed as we move on in this, the second question. Why was the family of Achan killed when Achan was the one who was in the transgression? As we look at the circumstance, they'd come into the land, and now they're ready to go to the city of Ai when really this comes to light. We might look just a little bit further back in the sixth chapter and notice the fact that here is a situation where God had clearly delineated how they were to deal with these things. There were those things that are referred to as the accursed thing in the sixth chapter in verse 17 and 18. We find that they were told that they were to go and they were to march around the city of Jericho once every day and seven times on that seventh day, and they were to shout and to blow upon the tram's horns and these things. But in verse 17 it says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. So the Lord only Rahab shall live, she and all that are in her house, and because she hath hid the messengers that we send. Verse 18, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed, the dedicated or devoted things, as one translation gives it, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed things from the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So they're going to bring trouble upon Israel if they take these things that are devoted to God. This is the first city that they're going in to take in the land after they cross over Jordan. This will be the first city that they will capture, and this is a devoted city. These spoils are devoted to the Lord. As later on they go into cities, they do take the spoils, they take these things, but here it belongs to God, and they're not to take of these things. The first fruits that they are to receive as they go into the lands belong to the Lord. And I don't know what happened exactly, how it happened anyway. But as I think of Achan, I can see in my mind's eye, as on that lone battlefield, he sees a glimpse after all the walls are down and all of these things. He sees something shining there in the Assyrian sun. He kicks at it, and then he bends down and picks it up, and then puts something under his garment and quickly moves from the battlefield. A few days later, when they go up against Ai, they're not successful. This is a very small little village. They didn't send up many people. They didn't expect any resistance. But here we find Joshua falling down on the ground, praying to God, putting ashes upon his head, dust upon his head, praying to God. And God says, get up off the ground. You don't need to be down there on the ground. You need to be doing something. The problem is that there's sin in the camp. That's where the problem really was. Now, as they come, as God directs them, they come to the tribe and to the family and finally to this man himself, Achan. They take him out to the valley of Achor, and they stone him to death together with everything that he has. All of his family, all of his children, all of his animals, everything that he has dies. And yet the Bible says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Ecclesiastes 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why did all the family die? That's the question. Why did all the family die? I think we need to recognize in this that while it is true that the soul that sinneth is the one that is to die, it's very possible that the family participated in this, that at least they had a guilty knowledge. While Achan was the chief perpetrator, it would be very difficult. It would be very difficult for him to hide in his tent these things without them having some kind of knowledge of it. But whatever the case, over and over again we see examples where consequences come to those who are not necessarily guilty of themselves. While they may not have been guilty in every case of the sin, the innocent suffer with the guilty. It is sad that that's the case. And God over and over teaches this great principle. But I suspect in this, it's very possible and even probable that the family was involved in it, that he had involved them in his sins, that they were aware of these things that were hidden under the tent. Whatever the case, it's an interesting study, and we need to understand that consequences as well as the influence upon the family is something that is a very serious situation. There are lessons to learn in all of these stories. One of these certainly is that sin is serious. While we see the great power and the importance of faith in the first story, we see the great consequences and that sin is something that is serious. We live in a day and age that tends to make light of sin. And the Bible teaches that it is not something to be taken lightly. In Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, when Israel had sinned, Isaiah is saying that your sins have separated between you and your God. His hand isn't shortened. His ear isn't heavy. He can hear. God can still hear and God can help. But the thing that separated Israel was their sin. And the thing that will separate us from God today, if we are not very careful, is sin. We can claim to be religious, but if sin enters in among us, it can keep us from accomplishing that which we so desperately need to accomplish in the work of the Lord. But then as we move along in this, I want to think with you of the other questions that are involved. How did God cause the sun and the moon to stand still? And the question is asked with regard to the implication that there was a computer program that found that there was a lost day a few years ago, and then that was found to be a hoax. Well, I'm not so concerned about computers from that standpoint. Most of us that work with computers understand the garbage in, garbage out sort of thing that characterizes all. If you really want to mess up good, get yourself a computer. But what about this matter of how did God stop the sun? Did he really stop the... Part of the problem in all of this is the enormity. There are many people who can concede miracles, but if it's a big miracle, then that's a big problem for some people. Well, if we believe that Jehovah is an all-powerful, omnipotent God, that he has the power to do anything, then this is no problem. If God spoke the world into existence, if he made the sun and the moon and the stars and all of these things, then we're not to conclude that it's difficult for him to stop the sun, stop the moon. But somebody says, oh, if he really caused the sun to stop, which involves, of course, the rotation of the earth, why, they see difficulties in this. And they say, my, if the world stops in its rotation, we'd lose our gravity, people would fall off the earth, it would just be all kinds of problems. We need to remember, the Bible says that all things were made by Jesus Christ. And the same Bible that says all things were made by Him says that all things consist. By Him, all things consist. They are held together. They continue till this good day because of the tremendous power and wisdom of our God. By very nature, a miracle is something that we're not going to understand just how it's accomplished. There have been those who tried to explain them by natural means. Many books have been published. I remember books that were popular a few generations ago, Harry Rimmer's books that tried to give naturalistic explanations. But we just need to remember, and we need to be impressed. The Bible says many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, talking about all of those miracles. But these are written that you might believe. Nicodemus came to the Lord and said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. How deeply we ought to be impressed with all of these things, the tremendous power that is associated with it. Why could Israel not drive out some of the Canaanites? Very quickly, may I say, it cannot be because God didn't have the power. God is all-powerful. We who believe in an all-powerful God have to conclude that He had the power and that He was willing. And when God says that He gave to them all of the land, that He gave all of that which He had promised to them, they did just exactly what He said He would do. But there was a problem. The Lord had warned them of this possibility that there would be some that they would not drive out. And in fact, in Numbers 33 and verse 35 it says, if ye will not drive out, he says, speaking of some, that if they would not drive out some of these inhabitants, and we know that from the very beginning there were some that they made compromises with and that they made allegiances to, that if you will not drive them out, it makes the point that they will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And that's exactly the kind of thing that happened. There were some they didn't drive out, and they were pricks in their eyes. They were thorns in their sides. And the failings in that regard in the book of Joshua sets up the problems that arise over in the book of Judges. Let me tell you today, there are a lot of problems that we see back then. History repeats itself. We ought to be impressed with the fact that so many of these things would be marvelous lessons for us if we would open our eyes to them in our generation. These things were written for our learning. They are in samples to us. The Bible makes it very plain that that's the case. We need the kind of faith that these individuals have. We need to understand the great power that God has. We need to recognize that indeed, just as in this case, limited obedience. They didn't drive out all of them. They drove out some. They took part of the land. They made compromises. But when people have limited obedience, they have limited blessings. And I believe today, verily, brethren, that this matter of serving God with a divided heart, serving God a little, and serving this old world a little, much of the problem of Israel and caused them so much grief. It was pricks in their eyes, it was thorns in their sides, and it will be with us today. The Lord said, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. We cannot serve out of a divided heart. Jesus said, I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. That church at Laodicea was one that was of a divided heart. They thought they had everything, needed nothing, but indeed they were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and didn't realize their true condition. May God help us today to learn the lessons of the past and not repeat them over and over again. Thank you so very much.